Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love by which you love us, Lord. The compassion that the Bible describes is new every single morning. You don't treat us according to our sinfulness, Lord, but you again receive us just as we are and with your sole purpose to change us from the inside out. And so we pray this morning that that whole process called sanctification of being changed into your image would continue this morning as we worship you through the teaching of the Word. I pray that our worship would be from our hearts, Lord, that we give full undivided attention to you, not allowing our minds to wander and to think on other things, but to give our full undivided attention to you right now as we will desire to hear you this morning through the message itself. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that they would see Jesus in the Word this morning. I pray for those that are discouraged, Lord, that they would find encouragement through you this morning. Lord, you be our all this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verses 29 through 39. And we're going to finish off this 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we've been out of Matthew for a while, and so we return now, and we've entitled this particular Gospel, Behold Your King. And this Gospel is written by Matthew himself. He was a Jew, and Matthew, a Jew, is writing to Jews about a Jew. And he's letting them know, look no further, don't look any further for a Messiah, because he has come. And Matthew starts this Gospel with a genealogy, tracing the lineage of Jesus back to David, saying, this is the one that was promised. And so we come now to a section this morning that deals with the compassion of Jesus. And we've entitled the message, Compassion on the Mount. We're all familiar with Sermon on the Mount. Well, this is Compassion on the Mount, as Jesus now demonstrates his true desire to love and to minister to people. Well, let's pick it up in verse 29 of Matthew 15. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So that the multitudes marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not wish to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Macedon. Now, this week I was reading a story, a true story, and it did touch my heart. It was about a young student in high school, and his name was Mark. And he was a junior in high school, and one day as he was walking home from school, he noticed another student in front of him that had all sorts of stuff in his hands, and as he was attempting to go home, this young man in front of him fell, and all of the stuff he was carrying was scattered all over the ground. So Mark went over to this young man and helped him pick up all the things that had fallen on the ground. And he noticed there was all sorts of stuff. There was a baseball bat. There was a baseball glove. There was a tape recorder. There were sweaters. There were books. Just all of this stuff. And so he introduced himself as Mark. The other young boy said his name was Bill. And they began to walk. And Mark offered to go to Bill's house to help carry all this stuff. And as they were going, Bill began to share with him that how he had been going through so much. His girlfriend had left him. He was doing terrible in school and was just having a rough time. So Mark decided to spend the rest of the afternoon with this new friend by the name of Bill. And they talked and they shared. They drank sodas. They watched TV. And they became actually pretty good friends. And over the next year and a half, they would converse and talk and they would relate to things. But about 2 weeks before their graduation, Bill approached Mark and he said, "Do you remember that day when I was going home from school and I dropped all of that stuff? Do you really know what was going on?" And Mark says, "No, I don't." He says, "Well, let me tell you, I had just cleaned out my locker at school and I was going home to commit suicide." And he goes, "And what happened that very day," and I quote these words, "Mark, when you picked up my books that day, you saved my life." I wonder how, when we look back over our lives, some of those insignificant little actions of compassion that we can perform that ignite a spark in someone's life that in many cases literally save them. I wonder how often this happens. I wonder how often this could happen in the life of a believer. Well, this morning we see such compassion in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, this section that we're going to look at this morning is again recorded in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31 through chapter 8, verse 9, records these events. But it's a little different from Matthew's, because Matthew injects that Jesus has compassion and he heals multitudes. He heals all sorts of people with various diseases. But when Mark records it, Jesus simply heals a man that is deaf that amazes the people with his ability to be able to speak. But both record the event of the feeding of what is commonly called the 4,000. Now, I want to take just a moment this morning, and I want us to note the difference between the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we just recently looked at the feeding of the 5,000, and some commentators, as I was reading this week, say, well, they're one and the same. And it's often the liberal ones that will take that position because they don't want to give Jesus credit for too many miracles. You want to keep it as simple as possible. And when you look at the two different miracles, you say, well, they're actually a contradiction. And what one author left out, the other one made up. And they basically use this as an excuse to find contradictions in the Bible. Now, let me just say, there are apparent contradictions in the Bible. But there really aren't any contradictions. When sometimes the Bible omits certain things and then adds them, that's called complementary. That's what that is. Just like when we studied the man at the Gadarenes. Again, one of the Gospels notes there were two. The other notes that there were one. And the other mentions the one specifically because he was far worse than the other one. But there were two men. So what we have here are two distinct miracles. And I want to give to you six comparisons and six things that show that these are not the same. First of all, when you read the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, the Bible's clear. One account says 5,000, the other says 4,000. Secondly, the 5,000 had been with Jesus for one day, but the 4,000 that we're going to look at today, they had been with Jesus for 3 days. With the 5,000, the disciples were told to see what supplies they had. With the feeding of the 4,000 that we'll see this morning, they already had the information. They already knew what resources they had. Number four, with the 5,000, they were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. With the 4,000, they were fed with 7 loaves and a few fish. Number five, the 5,000 were told to sit on the green grass, which tells us it was probably close to Passover. But in the feeding of the 4,000, they were told to sit on the ground, which tells us it probably was late summer when this event took place. And then number six, after feeding the 5,000, there were 12 baskets, bread baskets that were picked up. But after the feeding of the 4,000, there were 7 large hampers full of food that were left over. So we have two distinct miracles this morning. And I want to emphasize how important that is. Because that feeding of the 5,000 teaches us the great spiritual lesson that God has unlimited resources. The feeding of the 4,000 teaches us the lesson that the God that we know, love, and serve is a God of compassion. He loves to meet human needs. He is ready and able to meet the needs of those that are broken, those that are, that literally are without strength. God loves that. And that feeding of the 5,000 was to Jews. The feeding of the 4,000 was to Gentiles. So God is wanting us to see that the same compassion that God has extended to the Jews is now extended to the Gentiles. And this is why we have to see the difference this morning, because it's crucial to our understanding of who Jesus is. Now, William Barclay sums up this passage this morning with these words. The wonder of this story is that in these healings and in the feeding of the hungry, we see the mercy and the compassion of Jesus going out to the Gentiles. Here is a kind of symbol and foretaste that the bread of God was not to be confined to the Jews, that the Gentiles were also to have their share of Him who is the living bread. Now, I hope this morning you'll take note. And I hope you'll jot these things down, because we're going to look at some passages. We're going to write some of these things down. And it's important for us to know this. And I'm going to say this at the beginning, because I want you, I want myself to see Jesus as one that is filled with compassion. If we have any inkling this morning of turning our lives over to Jesus, you need to know that He's compassionate. If there's any area of your life in which you doubt that anyone knows or anyone cares, oh, you're going to meet the Jesus of compassion in this portion this morning. And I believe it will help us in making the right decision in turning our lives over to God, turning our resources, everything about us into the hands of God, because our God is a compassionate God. Now, there's two areas in this passage that demonstrate His compassion. In verses 29 through 31, we see His compassion through healing. Jesus has healed the Jews. Most of His ministry has been in Galilee, and it's been basically ministering to Jews. But we see Him now doing the exact same thing in Gentile territory, which is interesting. Then secondly, in verses 32 through 39, we see His compassion through feeding. As He fed the 5,000, predominantly Jewish, He now feeds the 4,000, predominantly Gentile. And again, this is no accident that Matthew records these things. He's wanting us to get a full picture of who Jesus is. Well, let's look at His compassion through healing in verse 29. It says, "And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, He was sitting there." Now, it says departing from there. Now, we've kind of been out of this for a number of weeks because some pastors like to take vacations. So let's kind of reminisce and let's go back over where we left off. Go back to verse 21 of Matthew 15, and let's kind of get a running start as to the context of where Jesus is and what Jesus has been up to. It says in verse 21, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." Now, Tyre and Sidon from Capernaum is 25 to 50 miles. So if He first went to Tyre, that was 25 miles away. If He continued on another 25 miles, total of 50 miles, to the area of Sidon. Now, this is the only time in the life of Jesus that Jesus went into Gentile turf. Or should we say, the only time He stepped out of Israel. Now, at the beginning, after He was just a couple years old, Jesus was taken down into Egypt by Joseph and Mary because Herod wanted to kill Him. But this is the only time during His ministry that Jesus steps out of Israel in order to minister to the Gentiles. Now, we know, as we study this passage, that there Jesus had an appointment with a Syrophoenician woman. This was a woman that was Greek. She was a Gentile. And there this woman comes to Jesus with the need that her daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And there Jesus has this dialogue with her. Well, it's not good to give the bread to the dogs. Now, this was a common term that the Jews used towards the Gentiles. They looked at them as dogs. And so Jesus, again, uses that term and says, listen, it's not right to take the bread of the children and give it to the dogs. Now, it's interesting that Matthew would record this, because Matthew is a Jew. He's writing to Jews about a Jew. But what's so amazing about Matthew's gospel is that not only are there more references to the Old Testament than any other book of the New Testament, it is written to Jews. And Matthew is wanting from the very beginning to show the Jews that this Messiah is the Messiah of the Old Testament. The one that had been promised has now arrived. He's not exclusively for the Jews. He's also for the Gentiles. Now, we saw this in Matthew 2 when we saw the Magi, that were Gentiles that traveled a great distance to find this king of the Jews. And now we see a Gentile woman seeking out the Messiah. This Gentile, this outcast of Israel seeking out the Messiah. And in Matthew 15:28, we read the words, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." You know, there's only a couple times that Jesus complimented people on great faith. And in both cases, they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. Now, no doubt as a Jew is reading this, they're going, "Oh, come on. Come on, there has to be a faithful Jew in Galilee somewhere, that Jesus has to go to the outskirts in order to find someone with great faith." Well, so was this Gentile woman that Jesus records or ministers to. Well, this continues in verse 29, "And Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to a mountain, there he was sitting there." Now, Mark 7:31 identifies where Jesus is. Jesus is in an area called Decapolis. The term Decapolis is a Greek word that simply means 10 cities. Now, it was in the area or the vicinity of Galilee, but these 10 cities were Gentile. They were cities that were predominantly Gentile-based cities. Yes, there were a few Jews that were mingled there, but when you thought of Decapolis, you thought of Gentiles. These were predominantly Gentile cities that Jesus now is going to. Now, this area extends all the way down to the city of Jericho. We've all heard about Jericho, and it's an area that extends all the way south from the Sea of Galilee down to Jericho. So Jesus was over there some point in this area on a hillside. And there the Bible says in verse 30 that great multitudes came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Now, no doubt, some of these folks were the residue of Tyre and Sidon. They're following Jesus as Jesus then went up along the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now Jesus, up in the north, makes his way down south to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, down to this area called Decapolis. And the Bible records that there were multitudes that were following with Jesus. Notice what this multitude did. They brought those who were lame. This term lame describes someone that's been deprived of a limb. Maybe through an accident or a deformity, they weren't born with a foot or they weren't born with a hand. But so it's someone that has some form of deformity that they were taking and bringing to Jesus. And then it also mentions crippled, those without strength. It mentions the blind, the dumb, and many others. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 says these words, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in Arabah." Now, I believe that had a fulfillment in the life of Jesus. It will have a future fulfillment. But it had a current fulfillment through the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was giving sight to the blind. He was healing those that were lame, those that were deformed, those that were deaf. Jesus was touching. And so what we see here is the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would do. Notice what the people begin to do. They laid them down at his feet. Let me tell you that is the prescription this morning for every one of us. Are you in need of something this morning? Let me suggest what these Gentiles are doing is the thing to do. Have you put it at the feet of Jesus? Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. You have a physical ailment. Let me ask you, have you brought that to the feet of Jesus? It's amazing to me. That seems so obvious. It seems just so basic. But in my experience, oftentimes people that are going through hard times, you ask them, you know, have you prayed about it? I said, I haven't even prayed about it. Haven't gone up after a service? Haven't been anointed with oil? Haven't had anyone give them any counsel or direction from the Scriptures? And it seems so basic that when we are broken and we're without strength and we're without direction, oh, how simple to simply come and bring that person and lay that need and that great hope in our lives at the feet of Jesus. It's our only hope. And let me ask you this morning, have you done this? I think of John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. We have the story of Lazarus who becomes sick and then eventually dies. When you read that story, I've always found it rather interesting that when the sisters, Mary and Martha, send a messenger to Jesus, they never ask Jesus to come. They actually send a messenger with these simple words, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, I find that interesting because they don't ask Jesus to come. You know why? They knew that if they just presented the petition, if they just brought the need to Jesus and placed it at his feet, Jesus would do the right thing. They knew that Jesus would make the right decision. He would do what needed to be done. And I encourage every one of us here, myself, every one of us, whatever our needs are this day, will we make the commitment and will we begin to lay them at the feet of Jesus? Because that's where it begins. That's where the healing touch of Jesus will be found. Not that we bring it to another person. We can go to another person as long as we seek the Lord with that other person. We want to go get counsel. That's fine. As long as our counsel drives us to the feet of Jesus. Don't allow another person to supersede and take the position that is rightfully for the Lord. We bring it to the feet of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here, and he healed them. That's all it says. It doesn't say that he blew on them and they fell over. Notice that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that there was loud organ music. There wasn't strobe lights. There wasn't slain in the spirit, barking like dogs. There wasn't any of this stuff that was going on. The Bible just mentions as if it's almost like a matter of fact. And by the way, he healed them. That's what he did. He just simply healed them. And as I look at this account, and I hope you'll kind of jot these little three thoughts down, I find it very interesting, that the three things that Jesus did for the Jews, he now does for the Gentiles. And if we miss this, we're missing the full picture of our Messiah. First of all, we see him now healing the Gentiles, just like he healed the Jews. Most of his ministry was in Galilee. It was to Jews there in the north. And most of his miracles were done right there in Capernaum. So most of his miracles were performed for Jews. We see him doing the exact same thing now for Gentiles. Now, in a few moments, we're going to see the disciples serving the Gentiles. Now, they did this when they fed the 5,000, that was predominantly Jews. And so Jesus had his disciples distribute the fish and the bread. We're going to see him do the exact same thing for the Gentiles. But there's a third thing. Just as Jesus fed the 5,000 that were Jews, Jesus now feeds the 4,000 that are Gentiles. So we see Jesus healing, we see Jesus serving, and we see Jesus feeding. Now, these are identical as what he did to the Jews, he now does for the Gentiles. And I hope that we not miss this, because Jesus is the God of our world. He is the God of the Jews and Gentiles. He is for all people. And so the Bible simply says that he healed them. Now, why did Jesus heal? Why did Jesus perform? Now, as we've looked at the miraculous works of Jesus, we have noted three specific reasons why Jesus healed. Number one, Jesus wanted to meet human needs. Jesus cares about broken people. He cares about people that are in pain. Jesus doesn't get off on seeing even ungodly people in pain. He isn't excited about it. He isn't excited at all about it. Jesus loves to meet human need. Secondly, the miracles and the healings of Jesus were additional credentials that again proved that he was the coming Messiah. We just read a passage from Isaiah 35, and we read about Isaiah foretelling that the lame would skip like a deer, they would speak, they would hear. All of these were prophecies regarding a future Messiah that would come and minister to the needs of the people. Well, Jesus literally was fulfilling Scripture in the Gospels in that he was fulfilling what had been prophesied or spoken on his behalf. But thirdly, the miracles were literally sermons in action. That when you looked at the miraculous things that Jesus did, they were much more than physical miracles per se. They were teaching us spiritual truths. There were things that could only be learned through the miraculous hand of God. Now let me suggest some of them to you. Leprosy. We've looked at Jesus cleansing leprosy. Leprosy is never said to be healed. It's always cleansed. The reason is leprosy is a picture of sin. It starts out very small. But one thing about leprosy and sin is it separates us from God and others. There's nothing that a leopard can do to make himself whole. He needed a miraculous touch of God. And so it is with us. All of mankind needs a touch from God. We are separated from God. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paralysis. We see quite a few times in the ministry of Jesus that he heals those that are without strength. And what a description of us as sinners, that we don't have the power to change. Even the law itself has no power to forgive us. The law has no power to enable us. All the law can do is show us how sinful we are. So it is, without God's strength, we cannot be pleasing unto the Lord. We have not the ability. Blindness. How a person that is blind is ultimately at the hands of others that can lead them. They're totally dependent upon others. So it is with us spiritually. We don't know the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus becomes our eyesight. He gives us direction. He leads us. Deaf. We're unable to hear God's voice unless the Spirit of God draws us. And in the Spirit of God drawing us and bringing conviction, we can hear the voice of God. We can know that we're sinners that are separated from God. Demon possession. We learn that all of society, all of this world of ours, apart from Jesus, is under the control of Satan. You know, Satan in John 8:44 is called the father of lies, is what he's called. You know what the father means? The origin of lies. Some of us think lies began in Washington. They didn't. They originated with Satan. And then you can figure where that came from, too. And so, again, it's lies. He's the father of lies. And what people don't realize is that if you're not serving Jesus Christ, you're actually one of the disciples of Satan. And Satan is leading and guiding you, and you don't even know it. And so we see demon possession. We saw people that were dumb, people the inability to speak. No one can speak on behalf of God that doesn't know God, that isn't right with God. There's no ability. There's no insight apart from that. So we look at all of these healings that Jesus did, all of these miraculous things that Jesus himself did. And how tragic that in the day that we live, and in Jesus' day, we place so much upon these human bodies. I mean, if our body is sick, the whole body rallies to support it. I mean, you get a toothache, your whole body says, you poor little mouth. And I mean, it's just everything possible to help it. I mean, you stub your toe, the whole body, you poor little toe. And it just rallies to support that. And the older we get, the more we realize that our medicine chips are looking like Walgreens. Have you ever noticed that? Neighbors are coming by borrowing cough syrup and different things, you know. Oh, let's go over to Lebo's house and get something, you know. It's because these bodies of ours are breaking down. Now, that's all good and well. But if all we ever focus on is these bodies of ours and we forget about our souls, oh, we will be lost for eternity. And God often touches us in the physical so that we might learn about our need in the spiritual. And so I believe that this miraculous touch of God was used by the Lord in order to get their attention. verse 31. It says, so that the multitudes marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. This word marveled means to be in wonder. They looked at Jesus, and we would use kind of a Southern California vernacular, he blew their minds. They just said, oh, look at this. I mean, here is someone that has never spoken that is now speaking. Here is someone that was born with this physical impairment of not being able to walk, and they're walking. And they're looking at all of this, and they're just in awe of what's taking place. And it simply says the crippled are restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And I believe that this is always God's purpose. That when God does something miraculous, he does it so that we'll look to him. God is wanting us to see him in the miraculous. And if we miss this, we miss what God is doing. And I could ask this morning the question, what could you acknowledge God doing today? When you look at your marriage, you look at your family, you look at what's going on, what could you put the finger on and say, boy, God is working. Look what God is doing. Now, I wish I could, on behalf of you, share some of those things, but I want to share just a couple moments some of the things that I see God doing here. And I was thinking about it this week. I think about the hand of God. You know, we talk about shows with DNA. I see God's DNA on everything. I mean, I am seeing God do some of the most wonderful things here. I was thinking last Wednesday night, we had a communion service, and that service on Wednesday evening, the last Wednesday of the month, is for believers. We come together, we worship God, we break bread, we take the cup, and we remember what Jesus has done for us as believers. I was so touched last Wednesday when we gave an opportunity, and many people raised their hands to receive Jesus. Now, that's an amazing thing, because that is a service that's for believers, and in the midst of a service set aside for believers, you have non-believers coming to Jesus. Now, that is the hand of God. That's something that God is doing. After the services, I am often amazed as we're trying to get different ones to come up and pray for people, because we run out of people up here to pray for others. That, you know, that's a work of God. When God so touched our hearts through the message that we must get prayer, we must have someone talk with us about a relationship with God. This summer, I was touched by the Vacation Bible School. You that were involved in it know it's incredible. I came there and just watched this thing as individuals wrote songs for it. They made banners for it. They made crafts for it. They memorized scriptures. It's just the things that they were doing. And I was just watching this fine, greased machine, this thing that was happening. And I thought, Lord, you're so pleased with your servants and those that you happen to be using. I think of the children's ministry. We have a ministry here called Regions Beyond. And what it is there's some folks here in this church that have a special heart for those that have disabilities. And so they have these learning handicaps. And so what they've done is they've committed themselves, 1 to 2 people are ministering to one child during a service. And I understand over the last several months there's been a few folks here that have personally taken upon themselves to so minister to those children that they can get those children to be part of the other studies, to be part of the other classes. And some of them have actually brought them up to a different level. And I was looking at that, and I was so touched by that, because that's the compassion of God. That's the very hand of God. I think of the ushers and greeters here. I was gone on vacation, the different ones that were remarking. And you got some of the greatest ushers and greeters. I go, of course, they got a great pastor. That's all he goes to say, you know. And I was just, again, so touched by how organized and how caring the folks are here. And as you come through the door, you meet them. Royal Rangers, Pioneer Clubs, Women's Ministry, Men's Ministry, Youth, Spanish Ministry. Lots of stuff going on there. I don't know what they're saying, but I like that. And it's great stuff going on there. And I look at all of those things. Our picnic last week, wasn't that great? I mean, it's just, you look at the things that are going on here, and you got to say God's at work. I mean, God's fingers seem to be on everything. Notice their response to these healings. It says, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now again, if these were Jews, they would just be glorifying God, because that's the only God there is. But because these were Gentiles, predominantly, they began to glorify the God of Israel. Now that's amazing because these were folks that were from a polytheistic or multiple god society. The Romans had their gods. They actually, their emperor was actually a god himself. And of course the Greeks had multiple gods, all sorts of gods. And they didn't have the covenants. They didn't have the commandments of God. But through all of those lack of opportunity, these Gentiles, after listening to Jesus, watching Jesus, came to the basic conclusion, this is none other than the God of Israel. This is none other than God Himself who is at work in our very midst. You know, everything that God does should lead to this. If you are blessed this morning in your marriage, God be the glory. If you are blessed in your family's marriage, God be the glory. You got friendships, you got a job, you got home, God be the glory. It all should lead to God getting the praise. Not man, but God alone. And I believe their response here shows exactly what the heart of God is all about. Exposing a God that's compassionate and a God that cares. This brings us now to the second area. Not only did he heal them by way of compassion, but now in verse 32, we see compassion through feeding. And verse 32 says, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude." Now we know that a disciple is not necessarily an attendee. Now, you come to a service like this, I would hope and pray that every one of us that are here are disciples. But I know that that's not true. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. A disciple wants nothing less than to be conformed to the image of his teacher. Now, I believe there's a lot of people in our society, a lot of people that go to church, that attend church, but they're not disciples. And God wants every child of God to take a step up, and he wants them to become disciples, follower of the teacher and his teaching. And notice what he says to this close group within the crowd. He says, "I feel compassion for the multitude." Now I want to take a moment and define this word compassion, because the way that the Jews looked at this word compassion, the way that we look at this word, is two different ways. If you've ever seen something, maybe you've seen something tragic on television, or you personally have experienced, you know how you feel that gut-wrenching feeling? Maybe you see someone that's been abused, or someone that's been neglected, or something, and all of a sudden you go, "Oh, my stomach. Oh, you talk about being gut-wrenched." We'll say that. Because that literally is how the Jews looked at this emotion known as compassion. They literally referred to it as the bowels of compassion. They believed that the seat of the emotions is not the heart, as we would call it. They would call it the gut. So can you imagine sending to your wife on Valentine's Day a picture of your intestines? "I love you." You know, because maybe I'll do that to my mother-in-law. "I love you," and send a picture of my intestines, you know. It's because they feel like that's the center of your emotions, the center of where your love comes from. So when it says that the bowels of compassion, we're talking about Jesus literally was gut-wrenched, would be a way of saying that. That when Jesus looked at these multitudes, his stomach sort of did a flip-flop as he looked at them. And that says quite a bit about Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that over 9 times in the Gospels, it refers to the compassion of Jesus. Now I would write that down and underline that, because that's very important. 9 different times. Now, that's not including the parables, but 9 specific times speaking about the compassion of Jesus. That's more than the joy of Jesus, the sorrow of Jesus, the thankfulness of Jesus, the anger of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, or even the zeal of Jesus. One of the characteristics about Jesus is that he is a God of compassion. Now, that is so important. Notice who is experiencing the compassion of Jesus. It is Gentiles. Those outside of God's program. Those that are not privileged to be brought up with the things of God. These are the ones that God is extending His compassion towards. One of the great desires of Satan is to get us to blame God for everything that goes wrong. And I'll tell you, he's been doing a really good job at this, by the way, because it seems like every time there's a commuter wreck of a train or a plane, God gets the credit for it. He's the responsible party for it. But every time something good happens, we say, boy, God bless man. Man can sure do it, you know. And it's just amazing to me how God is always gets the finger pointed at him when something terrible happens or something that we don't approve of or something we don't like, and we do so. And let me just tell you that that thinking is demonic because that thought came from Satan himself. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says these words, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. And the reason we blame God is because we've been blinded to the fact of who God is. We're not seeing Him as a God of compassion. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The Bible teaches that Satan is the god of this world. It was Adam and Eve that believed the lie of Satan, and they thus chose Satan to be the god of this world instead of the Lord God. They were the ones that turned this world of ours over into the hands of Satan. Now, we know it's only temporary. Because at the second coming, I like to call it the great eviction, when Jesus returns and he evicts Satan, the bad renter, throws him out. And for 1,000 years, we rule and reign with God during a time called the millennium. And I look forward to that. But as we speak right now, Satan is the god of this world. He's the one that's calling all sorts of different shots, all sorts of terrible things that are taking place. 2 Corinthians 2:26 says, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We have people in society that have such a chip on their shoulder towards God. They have such a chip on their shoulder towards the church, towards the Bible. And let me just tell you, anyone that has that attitude towards God, towards the church, towards, again, the Word of God and the plan of God, that is a person that's literally a dupe of Satan. They don't even realize that the very breath that God is allowing them to breathe, they're using it to malign and to mock God with. And they don't realize they're literally the dupes of Satan himself. Now, I'm saying all that to say this, is that this morning, if there's any inkling within any of us that we need to get right with God, and we're concerned about whether we can really make it, maybe I'll commit myself to God and I won't follow through, Or maybe if I do this, I'll be tempted to do this. You need to know this morning, right from the beginning, that Jesus is a God of compassion. He will take you just as you are this morning. With all of our inconsistencies, all of our waywardness, He'll take all of that this morning. And if we'll come and lay it at the feet of Jesus, Jesus can work in our hearts and lives. And that's His desire to do that. That any area of our life that we're holding on to and we're not allowing God to have, you need to know that you can trust that with the Lord this morning. He's a God who loves you and cares about you and has compassion towards you. Notice the statement that Jesus makes about these people. He says, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I find it interesting that these people had such a great need that they forgot about even food itself, but they wanted to spend time with Jesus. I wonder this morning if I went over 5 minutes, if some of you would be banging your watches on the pew in front of you. Oh, what's wrong with Pastor's watch? His atomic watch is not working, you know. And it's like, oh, he's going over. Wouldn't it be great to lose sight or to even forget about what time it is because you're so caught up in what God's doing, you're so caught up in what you're learning and what God is showing you that you just want it to go on and on and on? Well, such was this compassion on the mount. These folks had been with Jesus for 3 days. They had gone without food, but they were just so into being with Jesus. They were so into what Jesus was saying, teaching, and healing that they lost all trend of where they were at and what they were doing. But notice something else about this particular thing here, that Jesus counted the days. Notice that it was Jesus that makes the remark, they've been with me for 3 days. You know, Jesus keeps track of the days. We may fail, and so often we do as to birthdays and different things, but isn't it great to know that Jesus is counting the days? He knows how long we've been underneath some burden or some difficulty, and he's well aware of that. But not only that, notice Jesus was concerned for the weary, because he says, lest we send them away without food, and they falter or fall on the way. See, Jesus not only count the days, he knows what we're able to do. He's aware of our lack of sufficiency. He's aware of the situations that we're in. He knows what we can bear. Sometimes we go through things and we think, God, how can it be? I mean, I don't know if I can bear this. But isn't it a great thing to know in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God doesn't give us more than what we can bear? He knew that 3 days without food wasn't going to get it. He knew that he could not send them away without feeding them and meeting their physical needs. So, Jesus steps in now and desires to meet that need. Verse 33, and the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude? Now, there's a couple ways of looking at the statement of the disciples. Number one, Lord, you have to do it because it's humanly impossible. That's good. That's good. I like that. And if that's what they're saying, they got an A on their report card that day, if that's really what they're saying. I hope and pray that it is. I hope and pray that there are times in our own lives that we recognize that this is beyond me. I know oftentimes people come up and say, well, hey, what about this? My wife left me, or what about this? What about this? And right away, they're wanting an answer. And it's so liberating to be able to tell them, I don't know, but I want to pray with you. And let's see what the Lord will do. Let's trust God in this situation, and let's see what the Lord would have us to do. What does the Bible happen to say about this? If the Bible is silent about it, let us just pray and seek the Lord as to what he'd have us to do. And how every one of us should have that sense in our life, that there are things that are beyond us. We don't have to make up things to do. We don't have to plan to do certain things. No, we can just trust Jesus Christ. How sad today that the church has become, in many places, a place of entertainment. We feel like we got to make things happen. We got to entertain people. I was talking with someone last week, and they were attending a church in the area, and they said, I love my pastor's preaching. I love the movies that he shows when he preaches. I thought, maybe they're going to Edwards Cinema instead of a church. I don't know. But again, I mean, showing movies while you're preaching. Again, Jesus told Peter, when Peter had gone back to fishing, he said, Peter, if you love me, you'll entertain my flock. No, he didn't say that. He goes, Peter, if you love my sheep, you will feed them. He didn't say entertain them. He said, feed them. And our responsibility is to give out the word of God. We don't have what it takes. And I think what these disciples are saying, I hope and pray they're saying, Lord, it's humanly impossible. Lord, you have to do it. But I think secondly, they could be saying, Lord, how is it going to be done? Lord, we can't think in our own little human finite brains how you could possibly manage to feed 4,000 men, excluding women and children. I don't know how you're going to do it. And that's okay. The Christian doesn't live by explanations. The Christian lives by faith. And there are many times we don't understand what God is doing, but that should never stop us from trusting God in what he's going to do. It's our responsibility to trust God, to not understand necessarily, but to trust him in what God is going to do. If God leads us into a wilderness and there seems to be no human answer to it, you can be sure if God has led us there, God is going to meet the need. If God takes us into a desert, you can be sure that in that desert, there will be a stream of water or there will be some way in which God will meet the need. And again, I don't fully understand. I don't have the answers. None of us do. But here in this situation, God is wanting to stretch them. He's wanting them to remember what he just did with the 5,000, how he provided for them, how he's always provided for them. And we don't necessarily have to understand, but we need to trust. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? Now, I like this. You see, what Jesus is doing here now is he's including the disciples in what he's about to do. And I believe this morning, God is doing the same thing. You know, every one of us in this room, God wants to include what he's doing. He wants us to be part of what he's doing this morning. He wants us to be an extension of his hands, of his lips, of his feet. God wants to use us. And so he looks at these disciples, these followers, and he says, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. I like this because so often we tell everybody what we don't have. Oh, if I had this, I could do this. No. What do you have? You know, this week, it was supposed to be the end of the world on Friday, I understand. That's what the experts said. And so they had this thing that had to be signed. We had to do this bailout by Friday. It was the end of the world, the whole economy, the whole thing. You know what's amazing to me about these experts? Every expert contradicts the other expert. Have you ever noticed this? If all the experts could get together and be experts and say one thing, that'd be a great world, you know. But all the experts contradict the other experts. And so we see just this fear. This thing that is attempting to just captivate the souls and the hearts of every American. Oh, it's the end of the world. That's it. The fear. And you know, a child of God, we don't live by fear. We live by faith. And there's a big difference. And fear is something that can keep us from serving God. It can keep us from being used by God. And how everything about what's going on with the election coming up and all the things that are going on. Satan is working through all of these things, attempting to cause the Christian to go back to him, his own resources, to depend upon himself, to look unto other people to fix the world's ills. And that's not where it's to be found. Our faith and trust right now is to be in Jesus. And what a great time we're living in. When people are freaking out, what a great time to say, you know what, my faith's in the Lord. It's not in the new president. It's not in this proposition. It's not in this and that. My faith and trust is in God. God's going to see me through. God's going to see this ministry through. God's going to see us through. We don't have to listen to these voices of Babel. We're to listen to God is what we need to do. And so here, he's telling them, what do you have? What are you able to give? What are you able to offer to God? And God wants to utilize what we have to feed a hungry world. What resources can I give to the Lord? Look at verse 35. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. Now we notice that with the healing, the people brought the broken and laid them at the feet of Jesus. Jesus now tells the people, I want you to put yourselves on the ground. I want you to sit. When we talk about sitting, what we're talking about is resting. We're not trying to make something happen. That's the mess we've gotten in our country right now because we're trying to make things happen. That's the mess that we have. And so, again, he's saying, I want you to sit. I want you simply to sit. Let me ask you this morning. Are you resting in Jesus this morning? Is your heart all agitated? Are you thinking about all the things you have to do? Let me ask you, have you quieted your heart before God? Are you resting in Jesus Christ this morning? Are you trusting him? Is your faith and trust in him alone? Are you sitting? Are you standing? Are you manipulating? Are you trying to make things happen? Verse 36, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. Again, it's when they placed their resources in the hand of Jesus that the miracle took place. And what a scene this must have been. You know, years ago I used to say, I can hardly wait to get to heaven. I want to watch this VHS. Now I say, I can hardly wait to get to heaven and watch this Blu-ray. You know, that's what I want to see. I want to see this scene here as they take this bread and they take this fish. They offer these few little resources into the hands of Jesus, and as they got into the hands of Jesus, and Jesus begins to lift them to the Father, something happened when our resources are placed in his hands. Something miraculous happens when we take what little we have and we offer it back to God. some multiplication, some supernatural event takes place when we place it in the hands of God. Notice what Jesus does here. He gives thanks. I was thinking this week, in light of all the discouragement and all that's going on, to just take time to thank God. I cannot think of a nation that is more blessed. At the same time, I cannot think of a nation that is more spoiled than Americans. We are the brats of the world. We really are. We have so much. Okay, I may have a big screen, but it's not 60 inches, so there, you know. I may have a DVD, but it's not Blu-ray. You know, it's like, we just lack gratitude. We have great marriages, great kids, you know, great in-laws and our dreams. And all of this stuff, you know. I'm sorry, I don't know where that came from. That wasn't even in my notes. Where did that come from? But it's like we have all of this stuff, and we sit there going, I don't have this. I don't have that. One of the things I noted through the police department, going into some of the homes where you got teenagers that are just out of control, and you go into their rooms, and they got, you know, jeans that are $100 a pair. They got these expensive shoes. They got cell phones. They got PDAs. They got television, flat screens. My parents never give me anything. I said, I want to give you a whooping right now is what I want to give you. It's like, it's lack of gratitude. And I wonder where they're learning it. They're learning it from dad. I don't get a 60-inch TV. You know, that's where they're learning it. And if there's ever a group of people that need to be thankful, it's us. God doesn't do anything else. That's okay. We're going to praise Him throughout eternity for the very giving of His life for us. We are to be the most thankful of all people. I think of Romans 1:21, where Paul mentions the downward trend of someone that is leaving God. And he says, and even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They became analysts, is what they became. And again, we look at this, and we are living in an age of people that are just lacking in gratitude. We're just lacking in thankfulness. Jesus took what little the disciples had to offer, and He thanked the Father for it. Let me ask you, are you thankful this morning? We should be. We should be the most thankful of all people. And then He broke them and started giving them to the disciples. It's been said that until we're broken, we're of no use to God. Until we forget self and we start realigning ourselves with God and we place ourselves and our resources in God's hands, we're of no use to God or anybody else. Anyone that is full of themselves is a stench. Anyone that's just caught up with what they don't have and what they deserve is a stench. Anyone that is broken, that realizes that everything I have belongs to God and everything that I am is due to His glory, that's a person that's a blessing to other people. That's a person that can be used by God. And verse 37 says, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. This word satisfied means to fill, or literally to fatten is what it means. One translated, by the time they got done, they're all glutted is what they're, I mean, they ate so much bread, they ate as much as they wanted. You know, in the third world countries like India and some of these places, it's not uncommon to go without meals very frequently. And to be able to sit at a place, at a table, and eat as much as you want and as long as you want is like a miracle in itself. So here were some people that no doubt, maybe this was the first time they'd ever really ate as much as they wanted. They'd always walked away from maybe a meal sandwich, could have had a little bit more, but there wasn't any more available. And so here the Bible says that they were satisfied, or they were filled, or they were fattened. I believe this morning it's no different. There is no need for anyone to leave this sanctuary this morning lacking in something. There is no reason for any of us to leave this room this morning, oh, I wish I would have got some prayer, or I wish I could have given that to the Lord. Oh, you can. There is no reason this morning for any of us to leave this place in the same condition that we came in. And the Bible says they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces. You know, don't waste God's resources. Don't waste what God's entrusted to you, your gifts, your abilities, your talents. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your gifts. How tragic that we would waste those things. And then we're asking for other things when God has said, well, why don't you utilize what I gave you? And so he says, you pick it up. 7 large baskets. Now, with the 5,000, it was 12 baskets, small bread baskets. And I believe the 12 symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel, perfect government. But here we see the number 7 large baskets are literally hampers is what they were. They're like large clothes hampers. The number 7 in Scripture speaks of completeness, of perfection. So we have here God in the first miracle ministering to the Jews, and now we see his completeness in ministering to Jews and Gentiles, and God fulfilled his plan. It's interesting, in Acts 9:25, this word basket that's used here is the very same word that was used of Paul when he was put into a basket and was lowered over a wall. Again, the God who wants to meet our needs. Look at verse 38. It says, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Now, we can only guess when you add up the women and children how many. Some believe as much as maybe 12,000 people. We don't know. But just the men, there were 4,000. And then we read in verse 39, and sending away the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Macadam. Now, Macadam means a tower. Now, this is an area that later on was referred to as Magdala. We have Mary of Magdala. This is from this area that is to the south. It's the western shore of the Sea of Tiberias. And so Jesus now gets in a boat, goes over to this location over towards the west. So he leaves the east, goes over to the west. Now, in closing, I've jotted down a few thoughts of application as we consider this compassion on the Mount. And I jotted down 5 different thoughts about this passage. Number one, the Jesus of the Bible loves and cares about all people. Now, so often we don't believe that, but the Bible teaches it. Even if that person is caught up in sin, Jesus still loves them. He doesn't love what they're doing. He doesn't like the direction they're going, but it doesn't change the fact that he has compassion towards them and he still loves them. Number two, when Jesus chooses to restore broken bodies and lives, its ultimate purpose is to glorify the God of heaven. If all we think that God restores my marriage, praise God. No, it's more than that. When God restores my marriage, I not only praise God, but God wants to work in someone else's marriage. God wants to work in someone else's life. And he's hoping that through his work in my heart and life, that it would touch the hearts of others, and they too would trust in God, and they too would praise God, so that God himself gets the glory. Number three, when we give Jesus what we have, we never lose. We will always end up with more blessing than what we started with. Have you ever noticed that when you have given away, when you have given yourself, your time, your ability, and your talents, you are more blessed than the one that received from you? Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Number four, God has chosen his disciples to be channels of his blessing to a needy world. This is one of the greatest joys and the greatest privilege of life itself. Oh, to serve Jesus Christ, what a joy and a blessing it is. And then number five, Jesus is the bread of life. Only he can satisfy the spiritual hunger in men's hearts. I think of Lamentations written by Jeremiah, Lamentations 3:22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassion never fails. That's the Jesus of the Bible this morning that I've just described to you. That is the Jesus this morning that cares about you, that loves you, that is ever acquainted with the days. He's counting the days. He knows if you're spent and you're out of energy. He knows that. That's the God who cares. We're going to pray right now. And as we pray, at the same time, we're also going to pray for the ushers as they come forward to receive this morning's offering. Let me just say that our giving to God is our worship to God. And let me encourage everyone here in this congregation, and I speak as one from experience. In light of what's going on in the economy, regardless of what's taking place, we need to put God first. And I challenge you to put God first. I challenge you to put God first in all things, in your time, in your resources, in your giving, in your worship, in everything. Don't give God what's left over. Don't fall into the trap of the world. You are a child of God. You're to put Christ first. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that you bought out this morning, Lord, and I pray that you would touch their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as individuals and as a congregation, that we would truly know you, that we would know you as a God who loves and a God who cares and a God that is full of loving kindness. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use us as a beacon of light in this community and in the jobs that we work, the cities we live in, the neighborhoods that we're in, Lord, that people would see something different about us, that they would see us as followers, as disciples of Jesus. Let us put you first. Regardless of what the world's saying and the experts are saying, Lord, you're first, and you'll always be first. And so I pray that we would continue to put you first in all things. I pray even this evening, Lord, as we get together again at 6 o'clock, I pray that we as a congregation would put you first in our prayer time, that we would shut off the TVs and any plans we have and say, I want to meet with God this evening. I want to pray. I have things that I need to seek you about. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have the ushers come now. And again, as we have a heart given over to God, let's be quiet before the Lord. And then afterwards, we're going to give an opportunity. You want to come up for prayer this morning. You need prayer for your marriage, for your relationship with God. You're going to feel free to come on up.